morning I would like to, I mentioned last Sunday morning in the sunrise service that because we were doing the musical and I would not be able to preach a full-blooded resurrection message, but I wanted to do that during this service this morning. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central theme of New Testament preaching. You see, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the importance of understanding that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, Paul understood this. And if Jesus Christ is not alive, bodily alive, by the way, I'm not talking about spiritually alive. There are different religions, different offsprings. They're not Christian, but they're offsprings of Orthodox Christianity, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups like that, that believe Jesus Christ arose spiritually. His spirit arose. Well, that's nonsense. Because Jesus' spirit left his body when he died, and his body was put into the tomb. And it wasn't, his spirit never died. And your spirit will never die. You understand that? Your spirit is your life. Please hear that. Because when your spirit in your body leaves your body's going to lay in a casket. It's dead. It's dead. Jesus arose bodily the third day from the dead. And there's a huge difference to that statement. I remember talking to a man that was studying for the seminary, and here I was a spiritual baby in Christ. I was sitting in my park in Phillipsburg, just over the mountain here, sitting in the park where you come into town, and here came my friend Rodney. And Rodney was studying under a mainline denomination to be a pastor. And I was just a new believer in Christ, and Rodney and I sat down and talked, and he told me that Jesus spiritually, but his spirit rose from the dead. And I didn't know much, but I knew that wasn't true. And I debated it with him, and he went his way and I went mine. And to my knowledge, he's probably in some kind of ministry pastoring in a church, but doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in a mainline liberal denomination. But I want you to see, if Christ is not risen from the dead, verse 12, it says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then my preaching is empty." Our preaching is empty. "Your faith is also empty," or nothing. "Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished." And then he concludes verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all people to be pitied." Christians are to be pitied if there's no resurrection. We're just deceiving ourselves. You see how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is vital. Your faith is built on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your hope is built on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. My preaching is vain if there's no resurrection. And on he goes. But that last statement, and we are to be above all people pitied because we're so deceived. Verse 12. I'm sorry. I want to apologize. Verse 20. Excuse me. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Almighty God and Almighty Father. I pray to you in the name of Jesus. And for the glory of Christ, your Son. I pray for the filling and enablement of your Spirit. I pray that your word would hear be sounded clearly. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the faith of us who believe and open the eyes, as our drama states, that you would open the eyes of people to your good news, Jesus. Good news. Good news. The greatest news that has ever been heard in the ears of a sinner. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. By the which we are saved. O Lord, help us. Spirit of God, help us this morning. Bless the children as they're taught as well. Speak to us in Jesus, your name. Amen. You have a handout there, and this morning I want to deal with, and maybe you've seen this done before, like a court trial. And in this court trial, of course, there's a jury, and in apologetics, you defend the resurrection. I would like to defend the resurrection this morning and explain why it is so true. And this morning, I'm going to present three pieces of evidence as a defense attorney, and I want to provide convincing proof that Jesus arose from the dead. Look with me to Acts chapter 1. Three proofs that prove Christ is with certainty arisen from the dead. Acts chapter 3 and verse 3, Acts chapter 1 verse 3, to whom, that is Jesus, Jesus also presented himself alive after his passion or suffering, pathos, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now Luke, the author of Acts, writes that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and there are many infallible proofs that he showed himself alive after his passion. And the first exhibit I'd like to present to the jury this morning is found in Matthew chapter 27. If you would turn there, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. And the first evidence I would like to talk about this morning in this trial, and by the way, this is, in my mind, it's my mind's thinking, this is the greatest court trial of all history. It is the greatest court trial of all history. You know, the Supreme Court is facing some very important decisions. But let me say this to you. This is a very important decision that one has to make concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he is risen, then, and he is who he said he is, then we all will have to give an account to him. And if he's not risen, then it's all life is all empty from this point on. There is no resurrection from the dead. We go into a hole
And that's it.
In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, "Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, that is the body of Jesus, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it, that is his body, in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests," and they were very powerful people in Jerusalem, "but these chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pontius Pilate," that's the Roman governor, "saying, 'Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard,'" that is a Roman guard, "'go your way, make it the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Two important things that they did there. And if you have your notes, notice it says there that the Bible teaches that professional Roman executors crucified Jesus. When they stuck that spear in his side, they knew he was dead. The blood gushed out of his stomach area from the wound that went up from his side here all the way into his heart. And the blood gushed out. Jesus was bodily dead. His corpse was placed in a solid rock tomb. His body was covered with about 100 pounds of spices. And then it was extensively wrapped with strips of linen cloth like a mummy. A very large stone, estimated to be about 2 tons, was rolled in front of the entrance of Joseph's tomb. And then a select group of Roman soldiers were assigned to secure the tomb. Matthew 27:66 tells us, in addition to the Roman guard, they put a tamper-proof official Roman seal on a stone. That means that, and I don't know exactly how that was, but if the stone was cemented shut, but I do know this, there was a Roman seal, meaning that this was an official, kind of like, you know, how do I say this? You come to a crime scene and there's tape down. This is an official scene, not to be tampered with. And the tomb was sealed in such a way that the Roman seal was put on that tomb, and the tomb was not to be tampered with. By order of the Roman government, which would have meant if you tampered with it, you'd be killed. So the tomb was sealed. Now, when they came to the empty tomb, if we read on here, chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, at the first day of the week, began to dawn. So right at that period of time, where it was still dark, but just beginning to get light, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on the stone. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Yeah, that's an obvious understanding. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." Exhibit A, is the empty tomb. It is the empty tomb. Now, how do we understand and how do we grasp the fact that the tomb was empty? And there's a couple theories. I remember in college, and by the way, I remember studying this stuff in college, and I'm going to tell you what, for a 21-year-old man who did not ever really grasp the validity. I mean, I believed in the resurrection because the Bible said so. I believed in the resurrection of Christ, and as I said before, when I understood Jesus was alive, my eyes were opened and I believed. And yet when I came to study the proofs of the resurrection of Christ, I just sat there with my mouth hanging wide open, just saying, wow, this is great stuff. And it just, but one of the theories was the disciples stole the body. But obviously this seems far-fetched when you consider that this group of cowards, remember they all ran when Jesus was arrested? And they all were hiding in the upper room. The doors were locked and they were quiet as church mice. They were hiding for fear of the Jews and being killed. Why would this group of cowards, who would have had to overpower these Roman armed soldiers, how would they roll away a 2-ton boulder, dispose of a body, and manufacture a myth about his resurrection? And it's a myth. If it were a myth, why would they be willing to die for a myth that they knew was a myth if they stole the body like the religious leaders said they did? Secondly, another thought is, another possibility would be that the religious leaders disposed of the body. The religious leaders took the body of Jesus from the tomb. Well, that's even crazier yet, because if the religious leaders would have took the body, and that day that Peter would have stood up and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this." You don't think those religious leaders would have quickly brought, "Okay, nice try, Peter, but here's the body." They didn't have a body. The body was gone. The tomb was empty. And that's a great proof to anyone who would ask, is Jesus truly bodily risen from the dead? Ladies and gentlemen, listen, and this is a blank here. Christianity rises or falls on this one truth. Jesus Christ is risen. It rises or falls. Because if Christ is not risen from the dead, it's all nothing. And Christianity is nothing. It is the one silent and infallible witness. Critics cannot explain it away. He claimed that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that's exactly what he did. The tomb, the empty tomb, validates his claim. And now, while this alone might prove that there's a resurrection of the body of Jesus, it was not enough. In fact, the disciples, even though they went to the tomb, even though they stooped down, looked into the tomb and saw it was empty, even though a couple of them went inside the tomb and saw the grave clothes collapsed, the face napkin folded up neatly and put off to the side. And by the way, if anybody's stealing a body, do thieves ever leave things all folded up for you? It's all ripped up. But everything was neat and in order. Peter went in, saw the tomb was empty, but didn't convince him. John went in, saw the tomb was empty, and he believed. Great difference. But the point is, they needed more evidence. And in Luke chapter 24, turn there with me together. Luke chapter 24. Those of you who have computers out there that run your Bibles, I'm a little bit jealous of that. But Luke 24:11, I don't want one. I kind of like holding. I'm an old man. That's all. You young men can have your computers and Bibles on a computer. That's great. Us old people will just open the book here. I know you do the same thing. In Luke chapter 24, it's speaking of the disciples. When they returned and told them that Jesus, the tomb was empty, verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales. I have a footnote, nonsense. When the ladies came back and said, the tomb's empty, the disciples' response was, that's nonsense. The empty tomb did not convince them. Do you understand what I'm saying? The empty tomb did not convince the disciples. They said it was nonsense. And they did not believe them. That's very clear, isn't it? In verse 19 of the same chapter, and he said to them, what things about... I got to go back up. I apologize. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They were sad about Jesus' death and what happened to him. Verse 18, then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, that is to Jesus, and they didn't recognize him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have not you known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. And yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels and said, he is alive. The point is, I'm trying to make here, is the disciples, the empty tomb didn't convince them. So let's go on. That's all my point. Evidence number two, exhibit B, multiple eyewitnesses. Multiple eyewitnesses. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is just unbelievable to think about. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lists the eyewitnesses that saw the body of Jesus. And men and women of the jury, consider the eyewitnesses. The early Christians did not believe Jesus had risen just because of the empty tomb. They believed because they saw him with their own eyes. When they talked to others, and I'm just going to leave it there. But let's read this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to skip to verse 3. For we delivered to you, Paul writes, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. The 12 is an identity. There was only 11 at that time. But he was seen by the apostles. Verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. The witnesses, the eyewitnesses. This was a gradual revelation, by the way. Jesus gradually revealed himself to eyewitnesses. But I want to focus on, you could focus on any of these eyewitnesses. Around 517 listed just right here, eyewitnesses. Now, years ago when I was in Williamsport in youth ministry, I was leaving Williamsport and went over the Susquehanna River to South Williamsport. On the other side of the bridge, there's a railroad track. And I came to this railroad track and I saw this train coming, and there was a guy in front of me. And all of a sudden, this guy slammed on his brake, put it in reverse, and came flying back at me and hit me. Can you imagine that? He backed right into me. Crash. And I remember we got a hold of the police, came, and the police asked the question, were there any witnesses? And guess what? He was a witness, and I was a witness, and he lied and said, I ran into the back of him. Okay? Now, who was telling the truth? Either I ran into the back of him, or he backed up and hit me. Now, obvious, it doesn't seem logical that he would come to the track and back up and hit me, right? So guess who the police, Mr. Officer, faulted? Both of us. Why? There were no eyewitnesses. There were no eyewitnesses, so he faulted both of us 50%. In my insurance, and had we split it. The point of all that, suppose that there was one eyewitness on the other side of the track that saw that guy come to a stop, put it in reverse, and back into me. And the police said, is there any eyewitnesses? Yeah, I saw it. I saw the guy put it in. He backed into the guy. The guy was just sitting there. What would have happened? The verdict would have been different, right? The police had an eyewitness. Now, let's say that there were 10 people on the other side of the track. And there was a guy that was crossing the bridge, and he'd have saw it, and he'd interviewed. Yeah, I saw it. And there were 10 witnesses. Now, do you think Officer Friendly would have blamed me? No. I'd have been all right, because eyewitnesses prove fact. Now, let's suppose there were over 500 witnesses that saw that accident. It would remove all doubt in any court of law that this happened, as I said. Do you understand? Jesus Christ, when he arose bodily from the dead, appeared to over 500 people. Now, you might say, well, Peter talked to him, but he was just talking to a spirit. Or John never really saw him. He just saw the tomb, empty tomb, or on and on. But my point is, Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And one of them is found in Luke chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me. In Luke chapter 24. And I love this. And I love to read this text to people, because it ends all doubt. You see, after Jesus had appeared to the two men walking to Emmaus, and these two men turn around, run back to Jerusalem, about 2 miles, run back to Jerusalem, burst into the upper room, and tell them, he is alive! He talked to us. He showed himself alive. And then look what happens. Verse 33, so they rose up, those two witnesses, that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And I imagine they saw the wounds in his hands when he broke the bread in front of them. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Now you would think that could be a ghost, right? I mean, if nobody walks in the door, and the door is locked, the windows are bolted shut, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. Now what do you think? That's a ghost. That's what you would think. And that's what they did think. That's exactly what they thought. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened, supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands, my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe because of joy, and they were marveling, he said to them, do you have any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Isn't that powerful? To me, that is so powerful that Jesus showed them, I'm not a ghost. I have a body. They handled him. He ate food. Exhibit B is the eyewitnesses to the person of Christ. But now I want to move on quickly here to Exhibit C. It's changed lives. Changed lives who believed in Jesus. There's one more compelling argument for the resurrection. Exhibit C, the changed lives. Those who met the resurrected Jesus and had their lives totally transformed. By the way, I'm one of them. I'm one of them. I'm a man who came to the Scriptures, saw in the Scriptures that Jesus died for my sins, saw in the Scriptures and believed in my heart God raised Him from the dead. And He changed a sinner like I am. And He gave me a new heart and a new life. But changed lives. Let's look at these early disciples and the changed lives in their life. Those who met the resurrected Jesus have had their lives totally changed, totally transformed. The resurrection is a validation by changed lives of His followers who fearlessly faced the people behind Jesus' murder and spoke, repent, you crucified. He is risen. Repent to them. After Jesus was put to death, the disciples scattered everywhere. And then they reconvened, of course, in the upper room. But the Bible tells us that they were gathered in a locked room behind locked doors on the top floor of a house. They were filled with fear. Their leader had been executed. What would happen to them now? Turn with me to John chapter 20. That's how the disciples started off before the resurrection, before they saw Him. But that's not how they ended their life for Christ. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples, and this is probably the same incident that was Luke talked about, but now John talks about it. The doors being shut, that means being locked, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said that, he showed them his hands and his side. Why did he show them the side? You know why? Because of the wound in his side. Why did he show them his hands? Because of the scars that were fresh and the wound in his side. And he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And that's he speaks to us today, right there. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And I think there was probably some emphatic there part in his voice. He was not going to be easily convinced. I won't believe it. unless I can put my finger in the prints of the nails and put my fist in the side of the wound in the side, I will not believe. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's a pretty clear... And Jesus didn't argue with him, did he? Jesus accepted the worship of being his Lord and his God. He is. He's your Lord and your God, by the way. He's your Lord and your God. Just as he was Thomas's. And Thomas responded to him, Jesus, that way. Then verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, this changed their lives forever. When they saw Jesus, their lives were changed. And look with me to Acts chapter 2. Because after they received the Spirit of God and of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, in the beginning of that chapter, they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in other languages. And I want to emphasize, these were not unknown languages. They were languages of people, of nations, of tribes of people that happened to be gathered there at Pentecost on that very day. And when these people from all that were at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem heard them speaking in their languages, they were astounded. And they thought, "Well, they can't. These are Galileans." But let's go on. When they received, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, and they began to speak with other languages or tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, "Look, are these not all Galileans?" That's the northern part of Israel. "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, in all parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could do this? What could all this mean?" he says. "What could all this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're just full of new wine." Verse 14, Peter standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let it be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that he would pour out a spirit in the last day." Now I want to go on here and I want you to see verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. And he goes into the Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection of Messiah. But verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying to them, be saved. Be saved. Listen, hear me. Today, be saved from this wicked world. Be saved from this wicked world. This world, the world and the society in which we are living is so perverse today. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse as time goes forward. Be saved from the end of this world. This world is headed for judgment. Be saved from it. Don't continue. That was Peter's message. That's my message today. Then, and then verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, their lives were changed. And these men, these women, these children, 3,000 plus the original disciples all joined together and began a nucleus of Christianity. Later on in the book of Acts, Peter's on his way to the temple. Peter and John, they heal a blind man, or excuse me, was he a lame man? I apologize. In chapter 3, a certain man lame from his mother's womb. This guy was over 40 years old. He was lame, and every day they carried him, sat him down at the Solomon's gate, portico there, and he would beg for alms. And Peter and John come along, and he says, can you give me, you know, alms for this lame beggar? Can you help me financially? And Peter said, silver and gold I don't have any, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And the man stood up and walked. And then became a whole nother hearing before the Sanhedrin, before the leaders of Jerusalem. And Peter preaches a sermon to them. He preaches a sermon to the people. And at the end of Peter's first sermon to the people, after he raises this man from the dead, he tells them it was by the power of Jesus that we did this to you. People got saved. By the way, chapter 4, verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, that would be the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, the ruling council of Jerusalem, came upon them, greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, though, however, many of those who heard the word believed. You get that? People heard Peter's message. They believed in Jesus was the Messiah that died for their sins. They believed that on the third day he arose from the dead. And 4,000, look at it, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. 5,000 people at the temple that day. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 here. Their lives are changed. And the church just continues to grow in numbers. And the power of God was upon them. And then, of course, Peter goes on and he preaches. He preaches to these religious leaders. Oh my goodness, you'd have to read it. But verse 8 of chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, you killed him, you You killed him, Peter said. You crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now here's what I'm trying to say to you. I'm trying to say that Jesus Christ resurrected turned these wimpy men that ran for their lives on the night of Jesus' betrayal into men who stood in the front of the most powerful people in Israel and said, "You crucified him!" You know how much courage that took? What made the difference? The living Christ. And I'm telling you, changed lives are the greatest evidence, not the greatest, but a great evidence to put into understanding before a jury. And Jesus Christ still changes lives today. Let me close with this story. And I could say so much more. But how the resurrection changes things. Listen to this story. On February 27th, 1991, it was at the height of Desert Storm, the first desert war. Ruth Dillo received a very sad message from the Pentagon. It stated that her son, Clayton Carpenter, private first class, had stepped on a mine in Kuwait and was dead. Ruth Dillo later wrote, "I can't begin to describe my grief and shock. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 days I wept. For 3 days I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days people tried to comfort me to no avail because the loss was too great." But 3 days after she received that message, the telephone rang. The voice on the other end said, "Mom, I'm alive." Ruth Dillo said, "I didn't believe it at first. But then I recognized his voice. He really was alive. The first message was all a mistake." She said, "I laughed. I cried. I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I thought was dead, was really alive. I'm sure that none of you can even begin to understand how I felt." I think those early disciples understood how she felt. Amen? You talk about excited that Jesus was alive. And then, I guess I gotta share this one verse and then I'll close. Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Please turn there with me. The missionary endeavor was in full swing, all centered and all built upon the central theme of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I want you to see what the testimony of Christians were as they took the gospel out into the Gentile world, into the pagan world of idolatry. And they carried the good news that Jesus died for their sins and rose again the third day, and he was the coming. There was a kingdom coming and he was coming again. And they took the gospel out. And everywhere the gospel went, it changed people's lives. Everywhere. They preached the gospel and people believed. Now here's the reputations Christians got. Verse 6 of Acts 17. "But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here also too.'" You see, Christianity and these Christians that experienced the bodily person of Jesus Christ were going everywhere and turning the world upside down. And people were being saved everywhere and becoming a part of assemblies of Christians. You know, we had a family, had a husband or a fiance that accepted the Lord here a couple weeks ago. And by the grace of God, they'll be baptized and added to this church assembly, just like others have been. Maybe you need to be saved this morning. Maybe you need to understand. You say, I believe the message. Then would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Would you like to turn to Christ and be saved? You can be this morning. And yes, I'm one of those guys that walked an aisle and went up forward, had a man take a Bible and show me how to be saved. April 21st, 1974. And I came back Sunday night. And I came back Wednesday night. And I came back Friday night to go out and knock on doors and visit people. I didn't know any better. I hadn't been inoculated by the You understand? I was just a new person. My life was changed. Have you accepted Christ? I'd like to ask us to turn in closing. Where does time go? I don't have a bulletin. What's the number? 132. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? And if you haven't, but you have come to believe that He is your Savior, that He is living, and you want to ask Him to save you, you come forward. Don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit spoke into your heart. You come. The Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and convicted me of my sin and my need of Christ. And if you're like that, you come. God's spoken to you. You come. So we stand together and sing. I serve a risen Savior. Let's stand together.